If you got your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to James chapter 2, and we are in verses 14 through 20 this morning, and I've titled this sermon, Dead Faith, What Dead Faith Is. And so, you have your Bibles, let's read the Word of God. James says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that apart from faith or apart from works, or that faith apart from works is useless?" Says the Word of God. So James, as we've been going through the book of James, James has been giving us test, because one of James's greatest desires, as he's writing to the more than likely Jewish church here, the early church, is that he wants to make sure you are who you claim to be. That's the test he's been giving us as we've been going through this. And one of the tests that we come to today, because he's showing us this, and one of the truths that we see, is what we do reveals who we are. That's a truth. That's a true statement. You know, because oftentimes when people come into me as a chiropractor, they're usually hurting. They often want to make, however, their issues less than what it really is, though. You know, that's kind of the way people do it. So this is how it usually works, how it goes when people come in. People come in, they're in pain, they want to be fixed, but yet they want to make the problem not as severe as what it really is, so they start giving a false history, okay? They start giving their history, but just not the whole history, okay? They think I'm going to laugh at them or something. I don't know what the deal is. But that's usually how it works. For instance, the other day, a person came in, and they said they got hit in the back of the neck, and their neck was sore. It was just a little out, and it just needed to be adjusted. I'm like, man, I got some red flags going up at this point, right? And so I start doing my range of motion. I start putting them through some tests. You know, I start having them tuck their chin, lift up, just seeing their range of motion, general range of motion. And this is what they do. They just kind of... And I'm like, oh, man. Red flags getting higher, okay? And so they couldn't do it. So I start asking them, I start probing. I'm like, you just got hit in the neck? What'd you get hit by? So they said, well, someone was chopping down some trees up in this bucket about 30 feet and threw a limb down and it hit me in the back of the neck. I'm like, oh, okay. So we did some x-rays and it wasn't good. So my point is this: as we come into the book of James, James has been wanting to make sure, 100% sure, we are who we claim to be. And what we do reveals who we are. He wants to make sure we're not giving a false testimony. So he's been putting us through these range of motion, these tests, to make sure we are who we are and who we claim to be. And today, he's, again, showing us the truth. What we do reveals who we are. So I got basically 2 points and a few sub-points underneath them. My first point is this: dead faith, what that looks like. Dead faith, and then underneath that, we have a false confession. I got a slide with the content. A false confession, a false compassion. That's dead faith. And the second thing is we have deedless faith, is demonic faith. That faith is just not intellect. Faith is just not emotion. Faith involves willful obedience, which then next week will lead to our next point, what dynamic faith looks like. You see, we just don't get to claim something and then show no action for it. I often use this with my family, and I can use it here with us. So if we come together as a church family and we're shaking each other's hands, I've taught some of the youth to kind of give the bro handshake, you know, where that's up here. And we say, we love you. And hey, I'm praying for you. But then there's no action behind that statement. Can we really say that we love one another? There's no evidence for that. Does our talk meet our walk, or does our walk meet our talk? You see, often as we come into this passage, we've heard it said that faith plus nothing equals everything. That's a common truth. And in the context of that statement, we are justified by faith. Yes. However, MacArthur says here in James, I'm going to paraphrase him, that he says, faith plus nothing equals nothing. And this is also a truth. And what he's saying here is that if we have no evidence of our faith to prove that we have faith, then we have nothing. And see, as we grow deeper here, as this is what James is causing us to do, he's causing us to grow deeper, Calvin sums it up like this. He says that faith alone justifies us, but faith that justifies can never be alone. And see, I'm going through this because as we come in, and I'm going to give us a couple of scriptures of this, but before we jump into our text, we need to iron this out just a little bit so we have a greater understanding of this text. You see, many churches today, I think, struggle with this concept. They struggle with faith plus nothing equals nothing. For example, many believe as you come to faith, that as we give our invitation, you have to come down to the altar, you got to say the little prayer, and which, you know, isn't a grate of fire, which would really be cool, but it's actually just a bench, okay? And you got to come down, you got to say this prayer, and then once you walk back to the pew, boom, you're saved. And I'm not saying that people aren't saved in this manner by coming down and saying a prayer and giving their life to Jesus. I'm not saying that they can't be saved. I'm not saying that at all. Because I came to faith in that way. But the point that I'm using here is that some people struggle with this because they want to know that they're saved. They want to know it. They struggle with it. They struggle with the assurance of salvation. You know, they might have come down and given their life to Christ, and then they walk back and they're secure for eternity, but they struggle with the assurance. Do I know that I'm saved? And you see some people, you got to know that you know that you know that you're saved. Some people struggle with this. And they struggle with this lack of assurance because they don't yet have works in their life. They're young. They're a brand new Christian. They have a new heart, new desire, but they got yet no evidence to kind of prove that. But yet other churches want to have it to where it's a works-based salvation. They want to assume that they have the assurance, but we know that if it's a works-based salvation, that you have to do X, Y, and Z to be saved, then there's no security of salvation. There's no actual eternal salvation, but they kind of delude themselves with the idea that they've done something to earn. So they have this false idea of assurance of salvation. But Ephesians 2 tells us that it's not by works, so no man may boast. So when we come to grips with this idea that it's faith plus nothing equals everything, and it's faith plus nothing equals nothing, this is where kind of the rub is. This is where we got the beef. How do we wrestle with these two ideas? You see, As we look to Scripture, we assume, as we look to Paul, that there's a different view. Because as Paul tells us, for grace, Ephesians 2:8-9, for grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. That you're justified, you're made right because of your faith in Christ. Your debt has been paid in Christ. The payment to God is fulfilled because of the resurrection. The sacrifice of the altar was Jesus on the cross as he gave his life perfectly before God in your place. And then, on the flip side of the coin, now you have James, who is saying here that faith without works is dead. How do we interpret these two ideas? And we have to have this understanding before we just jump into this scripture. This is so important here. And I think the way we're doing this is that we have to see that James and Paul are not standing together in a face-off debate. James and Paul are standing back to back, fighting two different enemies here. That's how we interpret this. See, Paul was working and writing to people on a works, righteous, legalistic view of salvation. Okay? And he's saying, no, it's just through Jesus Christ that we have faith. But now James is coming and addressing this idea of Jews who were under this legalism and now had this easy believism. Okay, this kind of idea that they're opposed to the law, so they can just go out now and just live however they want to. So they're fighting two different enemies. There's two different sides of the coin. And even Paul shows us in Ephesians 2:10 that he goes on, for we are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. We're created and we're saved from our sin through our faith in Christ. But then it's not just you're saved from sin. And that's where a lot of people want to say, you got to trust in Christ. It's just so you don't burn in hell. And so it's just this idea of salvation is just fire insurance. But you have to realize here, you've been saved to something. Think about your calling in Christ. You've been saved by God for God. You've been saved to something. The idea now that you have a desire to serve God, just think about that. God has saved you from your sin to serve him in works of righteousness for the Creator of the universe. That is huge. And God did this and prepared this beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, Paul is showing that we've been saved for God, to God. So now James, as we come into our scripture today, is painting the picture that those who claim to have faith but no works are actually counterfeit Christians. They're counterfeit. Whose faith is dead. They are posers who do not possess salvation. So James calls a spade here. And he calls it dead faith. Verse 14. Without works, faith without works is dead. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? So, what does dead faith look like? Dead faith, number one, reveals a false confession. People with dead faith substitute words for deeds. You see, people with dead faith, they have the right vocabulary. They have the right talk. They got the right testimony. They even can quote you the right verses. But their walk does not measure up to their talk. They have a false confession. They think their words are good or as good as their works, so they don't have to do anything. And they're wrong. That's why he addresses them. He says, faith without works is dead. He says, what good is it, my brothers? What good is it, my brothers? He's addressing the church at large here. He's addressing all the brothers here. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says, if someone claims? See, he doesn't give the definition. They just say they have faith. He doesn't mention any particular kind of faith here. They're just claiming. They're just acknowledging faith. And a lot of times we run into this all the time, do we not? I talk to a lot of people like, oh, yes, you claim to have faith. Oh, yeah. Uh-huh. Oh, yeah. They'll even claim, oh, yeah, I believe Jesus. I believe the Bible. Go to church? No. Don't think I have to. Read your Bible? Well, no, not really. They're making a claim, but there's no evidence. You see, they say all the right things. But the issue here is that there's no works. You see, the way that James describes this verb phrase here, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? See, this way he words this is that it's a continual lack of evidence. It's a habitual act of no evidence to support their claim. And so he gives this kind of rhetorical question, can that faith save him? Can that faith save him? If he is living continually with no works of faith in his life, is that faith at all? The answer is no. No, it cannot. You see, a profession of faith that has no works, no matter how strongly it is, if you're just living this constant life, you're in with no works of righteousness, but claim you have faith, you're in danger, James is saying here. There's danger in your life. You see, it's what it amounts to is that we're not saying that your good works have to be added to your faith. That's not what I'm saying. But it's the faith that is genuine inevitably produces good works. You see, the nature of things for us is, you know, we think a lot of times we have to work for something, that we have to facilitate this salvation. That's the nature kind of our mindset. Like, well, what do I got to do? You know, I got to work this way. I got to go do this, or I got to facilitate some bargain over here with God with, I'm going to do this good, but even though this part of my life is bad over here. You see, that's not good news. That's not the gospel. See, that's the nature of man and man's sin. They think you're going to earn it or purchase it or work hard enough to do it. But James says we must be replanted. You see, we're by nature, if we want to go that route, we're a bad seed. See, we're a bad seed. And he tells us in James 1:21, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word. You got to have a heart change. You know, you don't need high blood pressure medicine. You need a heart transplant. Right? You got to be implanted with the word which is able to save your souls. And phutos, the root word here is phuo, which means that you got to grow up. You got to come up. It's like you got to have a new seed that grows up and produces fruit. And that's the true nature of it. And this, James is saying, is what we're going to be known for. And this is exactly what Matthew talks about when Jesus is talking, Matthew 7, 15 through 20. A tree is going to be known by its fruit. That's just the truth of the matter. He says, beware of false prophets. Beware of those who speak falsely, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. He says, you will recognize them by their fruits. How are you going to recognize false prophets, people that speak the word falsely, who represent God falsely? How are you going to know them? By their works. He says, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? You're going to go out in a rose bush and grab grapes? No, that's not the type of plant that is. You got to be a new seed. You got to have the word implanted in you. And then as that seed grows up, it's not going to be like my peach trees that died and never produced peaches. You're going to produce fruit. That's what's going to happen. He says, so every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's what happened to my peach trees. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. I couldn't make, no matter how hard I tried, those peaches grow. See, a lot of us, we want to put the cart before the horse a little bit, and we got to think we got to facilitate and work for something, but the nature of it is you need to be replanted. You need to have a new seed in your heart that it can grow up and bear fruit. That's how people are going to know you have faith. Quit trying to put the fruit on the trees. They're just not going to happen. It's not going to happen. You see, this is what we've been called to be. You know, as we look to this tree who's bearing fruit, we are called to bear fruit. We are called to be doers of God. That's what James says in James 1:22. He says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You see, he says this word deceiving, quit talking yourself up in your own head that you are greater than what you are. That's what it means to deceiving yourself. Deceiving yourself is like, oh, I'm a good person. You know, you're just saying in yourself, you're deluding yourself with the wrong thoughts. You have to be doers and not hearers only. You can't just let it come in. This is what I tell some of my kids. You just let what I said just come in one ear and out the other, and you just think whatever you wanted to. We can't deceive ourselves. Titus 2:7, he's writing to be examples of for older women to younger and older men to younger men. He says, show yourself in all respects to be a model, an example of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity and dignity. And he goes on to say, sound speech. We have to be models. You can't just say you're going to be a model. You got to walk the runway, right? You got to walk the walk. You can't just talk the talk. You see, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:19, and this is kind of a negative notion. He says, but God's firm foundation stands. See, God is the same yesterday, today, and will be tomorrow. His foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Titus 1:16, who Paul left in Crete, he says, he's talking to them about the church. He says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. What does God say they are? He says they are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. We are called to be doers, fit for service for the King and Creator of the universe. We're called to be doers, not just hearers only. But what do doers look like? That's the next question. What do doers look like? And I have a few examples here. You see, when Jesus was coming into Jericho in Luke 19, we see this man called Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was the chief tax collector. Zacchaeus was the one who was detested by society because all the other tax collectors were underneath him and he got a percentage off everything. Zacchaeus was the main guy who people did not like. But as Jesus comes in, he hears about Jesus and he starts seeking Jesus. He hears what Jesus is doing, what Jesus is preaching, and then he's excited. And he, since he was a short little guy, Zacchaeus had to run ahead. And just to get a look at Jesus, he stood and said to, or he climbed up a sycamore tree. And as Jesus walks under it, he and Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Jesus looked up and he saw Zacchaeus, told him to come down and that he was going to stay at his house. And Zacchaeus received him joyfully. And so how did Zacchaeus respond? Did he just say, hey, yes, thank you, Jesus. But what did Zacchaeus do? Zacchaeus knew he had sinned against people in society. And he says, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. That's what a doer looks like. A doer doesn't continue in his sin, but he's instead, there's restoration, there's regeneration, and Zacchaeus went and did that. At Ephesus, we see in Acts 19, 18 through 19, you see, Ephesus was known for its pagan worship of the god Artemis. And when people came to Christ, in verse 18, also many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. They confessed their sin. They divulged what they'd been doing, whether in private or otherwise. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them, and they found it to come to 50,000 pieces of silver. 50,000. They burned that pagan worship. See, maybe some of y'all today, you've accepted Christ, but you're still walking in different ways and you need that assurance. You need to burn that pagan way. You can't go back. There's no going back. We see that in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. They worshiped a plethora of gods. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Doers do not serve idols. They serve the living and true God. Even to the point of death, where we see in Stephen in Acts 7, where Stephen, as he gave the gospel, was stoned. You see, where there is true salvation and grace reaches down and plants the seed of the word of God and the regeneration happens and transformation then happens from sinner to saint, God's going to install new desires in you. He's going to, that you would worship, serve him gladly and obey his divine commands. There's not just going to be a false confession. You see, false confession, what that leads to then is a false compassion. James 2:15 through 17 says this. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. See, James goes on to illustrate that a fruitless confession leads to false compassion. That's what happens. You see, this Greek word here is that if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in food and clothing, this isn't just something that happened. This is a long-standing event that this kind of idea is that he's poorly clothed, he's naked. He wasn't like really naked, but he just didn't have the clothing to sustain himself during the nights when it was cold. Like this wasn't temporary. This was long standing. He was insufficiently clothed and he was miserable. He was being exposed to the elements without the proper clothing. And he didn't have the food, the daily food, which was necessary. But so he was in a starvation mode. And he comes. And what do they say? Go in peace. Be warmed and be filled. It was heartless. It was heartless. There was a total disregard for his welfare. See, this idea that go in peace, be warmed and be filled. In effect, this is what we call in the middle passive voice. Okay? English, we don't really have this. Like the middle voice is the idea that if I am performing the actions to myself, okay? So like I go through the door and I open it. So we call that middle voice because I am the one who opened the door and I'm the one who went through it. That's middle voice. They're telling him, in essence, go clothe yourself and go feed yourself. You go do it. It's heartless. You see, this is the danger of a false confession. You're going to have false compassion. And what do we see that today? We see that a lot of ways. You see, oh, someone tells you they're bearing, you know, you're bearing your burden to them. And they're like, oh, yeah, I'll pray for you. You never hear back about it. You never hear any encouragement. That's something I think just off the top of my head, this is just something very common. You see, it's amazing. There was a lack of compassion. And my fear, church, today is that we are having a lack of compassion as well. You see, we live in more of a virtual reality than actual reality. We're more moved by movies than by actual reality. Like we can come out of a movie just in tears. But what happens when we see it on the streets or in real life? Are we moved then? Or maybe if it's just in your life, you know, like some, you know, maybe we get mad over some injustices. We see it in the movies, like they make the character who's done all these bad things and you're just like mad at them. But what about when it's happening to you or someone else? You know, you get mad. But then are you working to restore that relationship? Are you working to godliness in your life? You see, James' point here is that he's showing us that dead faith is all words and no works. Is that what's happening in your life? So what does James say to this? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You see, as believers, we have an obligation to meet the needs of people, no matter who they are. Galatians 6:10 says this, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of God. John says the same thing in 1 John 3:17 through 18, but if anyone has the world's goods and see his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. But I want to ask you the question, why is it so important that we have compassion? Why, as Christians, is it so important that we have compassion? I'm going to read this here, Matthew 25, 31 through 40. This is Jesus when he comes back in glory. This is the final judgment. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king, capital K, king, answered them, truly I will say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. See, in verses 31 through 34, we see that we're blessed by the Father. There's inheritance of the kingdom, and God has blessed those. He has established grace and mercy on those. And now we see how in verses 35 through 36, there's a transformation. How God has blessed those in grace, given them mercy. And then in verse 35 through 36, we see Jesus talking and how there was a transformation of the lives. And then verses 37 through 40, this isn't a allegorical but literal. He's saying that we see how they were ministering to the poor brothers, and that how external acts are a clear evidence of internal mercy and grace. Why we help people in need is because it's an expression of love, and faith works by love. You see, when we come into contact with grace, it's more than just intellectual faith. You see, once we come into contact with Christ and the gospel and how it works in our life, we cannot remain the same. It's like the idea, like you can't hold on to a 220-volt wire and remain the same. It's going to shake you to death. Dead faith is not saving faith. False compassion is not compassion. You see, dead faith is a counterfeit faith, and it basically lulls that person into a false confidence of eternal life. That's what dead faith is. But then the second point here is we see deedless faith is demonic faith. Verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. So they're making the argument, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. See, James here is not boasting to try to prove that his own Christian life was more of an example than others. He's speaking primarily about faithlessness or faithfulness. He's making the claim here to have faith, and that nothing else is necessary. You can't have that. You can't say you have faith and nothing else. He says, without any practical evidence or outworking evidence of it, it's not faith. Faith always gives practical evidence. Just like we mentioned, if I say I love you, but if I say I love my wife, but then show her no love whatsoever, do I really love her? The same way, you can't demonstrate your faith if you got nothing to demonstrate it with. You can't make the claim. It's a false claim. And my fear is that that's exactly what's happening today, is that we have a lot of people that come down front, make the claim, and then walk back unchanged. And we just assume because they did something now, as they walk down, that they have a change in their life. We can't judge our faith by just one experience or one proclamation. We can't say, oh, at this date and place, that's not proof of it, right? Let me show you this. Let me show you. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. And this is what I tell people that want to just make this one profession. To be warned. I've seen it so many times to people that I love and I've grown up with. They come down to a revival. They make one profession of faith. never see them in church until the next revival. And then they come up and just say that they were backsliding. They were acknowledging the fact that they've been sinning without repentance. But there's no repentance. They make the claim. And my fear and scare for them is that they don't know, have any idea who Christ is. And then, so when they come before the Lord, just like in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, he's going to say, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who just makes a profession one time even acknowledges the Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. There's no eternal salvation for them. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Do you see that right there? Faith does the will of the Father in heaven. On that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? They had a ministry. And they were using the power in the name of God to do all this work. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There's nothing worse than thinking you have something and have nothing. And there's no greater, worse feeling than that when you come before the Lord in judgment and you cry out, Lord, Lord. And he says, away from me, you workers of lawlessness. Faith glorifies God, not yourself. These workers were doing stuff for themselves. You see, deedless faith is demonic faith. I put that title there because faith is not just believing in facts. Hear me. He says, you believe in God, that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. See, the demons believe God is one. The demons know who the Lord is. The demons are not atheist. The demons are not agnostic. The demons acknowledge God, and they will even address him as Lord. Yeah, I'm not going to get into massive details, but basically when Christ was on earth, they bore witness to his sonship, right? They even bore witness that he is the Son of God. They believed in the existence of a place of punishment. They believed in heaven and hell, probably way greater than we did or we do. They recognize Jesus as the judge. They even submit to Jesus's power. But what is he going on to say? You see, he goes on that, and he's making the point here that just having a profession or just having believing in the facts of God is not enough. It's not enough. And faith is not just emotion. And we need to understand that today, especially where we live. It's not just emotion. It's not just an emotional response. It's not just intellect. It's not just believing. It's not just emotion. You see, the notion here is that you believe that God is one and do well. Even the demons believe and they shudder. They have a complete fear of God. See, this word frizo is kind of where we get the word freezing, right? It's like you're just shuddering because they even have an acknowledge of the power of God and they shudder at it. They have emotional response to it. You see, we live in a time where it's like you must be saved because you've had this amazing emotional response. That doesn't save you. That doesn't save you. You see, then we have to ask the question, what saves us? What saves us? What's the difference between us as Christians and demons? You see, the demons knew all that. They even had the emotional response. But you know what they did? They do not have. They do not have obedience to God. They do not submit themselves to obedience to God willfully. He says right here in verse 20, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" You see, the people who think they just have an emotional response or intellect, he just calls them foolish. They're empty. They're defective. Anyone who opposes the true saving faith of that produces works of righteousness, it's just useless. It's argos. It's fruitlessness. It's lack of productivity. The difference between us and demons that we have to ask ourselves, and I pose it to you now, church, are you obedient to God? Do you follow Psalm 2:11, that you serve the Lord with fear and trembling? Do you, as Paul says in Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? James is pointing us that faith involves a will of obedience. So in conclusion, the truth of the matter is that every true Christian does have times of unfaithfulness and sin. But John tells us when we are in those times, we can have the assurance that if we repent of him and we look to our mediator, Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of God, he is mediating on our behalf. And what that means is, he's saying, look at my righteousness, not their sinfulness. If you're walking in sin and you're walking in disobedience to God, repent of it now. Repent of it now. We know that faith produces works of righteousness, as we've seen today. But the problem is when we are walking in those unfaithfulness and sin, you see, if we are have our true faith in God and given our life to him, it's not that we're going to lose our eternal salvation. It's that the fact of the matter, we lose our blessing of peace with the assurance of our salvation. And that's the truth that you have to understand. So if you're asking yourself, man, how do I know that I'm saved? It's, well, repent of your idleness. Repent of your disobedience. And start working in works of righteousness. Put your faith to work. Put it to work. Have peace. You see, many people, especially new Christians, they lack that fruit because they're just new. But we have to constantly be in God's word. You know, I was asked the other day, you know, why must we read our Bibles? You know, I came across a person who, he said, man, I got John 3:16 down. I'm like, that's great. What about John 3:17? You know, but we can't live our life by just one thing. I mean, that's good that you understand John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's a true statement. That's a good news. But we need to take that into context. That if you don't know Christ, and if you think you have all this you've had an emotional response or proclamation, the question is, are walking in disobedience, are you really saved? You see, in that context of that scripture, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, who was part of the Sanhedrin. And he wanted to know, the Sanhedrin, this guy knew Jesus. He knew Jesus' teaching. He knew his works and miracles. He even acknowledged that no one can do these things unless he's from God. You might have seen all this work and seen all this profession, even in your own life. but there's no evidence of it. The truth of the matter, are you born again? Are you born again? That's what James is getting at here. This is the test that he's showing us today. And I pray that if you don't know him, that you come to know him today. If you're walking in disobedience and sin, I pray that you repent of it today. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, God, we thank you so much for this time that we get to gather together, that we get to make sure of the assurance of our salvation through Jesus Christ, by trusting in him. By grace, we've been called. Through his life, we've been born again, not by any works, but God, simply by showing our faith in him. And I pray today, though, that God, that you would strengthen us, that we would understand that even though our faith justifies us, that our faith is never alone, that it's always accompanied with works, and that we would be obedient to you, O Lord. God, guide us, direct us now as we respond. In Jesus' name, amen.